Every once in a while, I listen to music, and I have a CD by a guy named Derek Webb, and probably nobody has this but me, but he used to be a member of Cademan's Call, which is a pretty big Christian group, and he has an album, fairly recent. It's called I See Things Upside Down. And it's, well, let me just read you some of the lyrics of this and then go on. It says, what looks like failure is success. What looks like poverty is riches. When what is true looks more like a knife, it looks like you're killing me, but you're saving my life. What looks like weakness can do anything, and what looks like foolishness is understanding. When what is powerful has not come to fight, it looks like you're going to war, but you lay down your life. What looks like torture is a time to rejoice. What sounds like thunder is a comforting voice. All just because I see things upside down. It kind of reminded me of a verse in Scripture that, for me, has kind of solidified things and helped me really understand God better. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And he goes on to say in 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Again, I think in my own journey of faith, when I started to understand that God sees things upside down compared to our world, things started making a lot more sense. And really, God's way of thinking is foolishness to man and vice versa. And in this passage, I kind of saw an overriding theme with David, that he was going to act so differently and respond so differently to things, so differently than people expected. That I see David kind of sees things upside down compared to the world that he lives in. And so as we see him develop into this leadership role that he was divinely appointed to, we're going to see him do things differently. Well, I have the privilege of taking us into the book of 2 Samuel. We're going into a new book today. And I think all scholars agree that originally this was all one book, and at some point during the translation process, they divided it into two. And there really is a natural break here, because we are moving from the rule of Saul and all that led up to it to the rule of David. And so we're going to see the beginning of David's reign as king. Well, 2 Samuel seems to pick up where 1 Samuel left off, and that is with an account of the death of Saul and of Jonathan and of the brothers. As you remember from last week, we heard that the archers overtook Saul and his brothers, and that Jonathan and his other brothers died, and Saul was critically wounded, and he asked his armor bearer to finish the job, and he wouldn't. And so Saul rams his spear through himself and kills himself. And that was that. And here in 2 Samuel, we have a different account. And actually, we're going to go kind of change scenes and settings, and we're moving to where David was. And so David had just returned to Ziklag, where he had been, after defeating the Amalekites, we hear. And after a few days, this scraggly character comes in, and it's this Amalekite man, and he wanders into David's camp, and he's come from Saul's camp. His clothes are torn, there's dust on his head. He's obviously in a sign of mourning. And he comes to David, and he bows before him, and he brings this version, his version, of what happened to Saul and Jonathan. Let's begin by reading, starting in chapter 1, verse 6. Excuse me for a second. I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, while the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. And then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So we have a totally different account, and I know Pat started to talk about this last week. And this news to David brought an immediate reaction of mourning, of weeping, and fasting. And it was devastating news to hear about Saul and Jonathan, and the armies being defeated. So it was especially devastating for David. Well, this probably wasn't the response that the Amalekite was hoping for. In fact, he must have known something about David, and the fact that he brought the crown and the armband to David. He no doubt knew about the persecution that David had suffered under Saul, and he no doubt knew that David was the likely successor of Saul. So he kind of expected a celebration. He expected David to be like any other leader that he's seen that would be so happy that he is helping clear the way for David to become the king. And he doesn't get that reaction. In fact, when he sees David react with honor to Saul and respect to Saul, he was probably a little worried. And things got worse pretty quickly for him, because David brought him back in for more questioning, and immediately as he confirmed that this man had killed the Lord's anointed, he struck him dead on the spot. Well, I have to admit, the first time I read this passage, I was taken aback. I was a bit distraught, thinking, and this is a while ago, but what's going on here? I mean, here's this alien who had aligned himself with Israel. He was from he had aligned himself with Saul, and then he had aligned himself with David. He had shown respect for Saul by mourning. He'd shown respect for David by bowing before him. He brings the crown and the news to David. He travels a long way to do it. And for all this, he gets struck dead. I thought, that doesn't seem fair. But as is the case a lot of times, you have to dig deeper. And a closer look at the facts, and you guys got a chance to discuss this, but there was some things that were kind of fishy about his story, especially having heard the one before. But the fact is, most scholars do believe that he was lying, that he was an opportunist. And most scholars believe, and it makes most sense to me, that what happened was that he chanced upon Saul and the brothers, Jonathan and his brothers, just after they had all died, but before the Philistines had come to plunder the bodies, and grabs the crown and the armband and probably ran for his life and started to think of a story that how he could use these things for his own gain. And so he obviously had thought, well, by bringing him to David, I could earn favor in his kingdom and maybe some kind of a reward. So interestingly, the fact that he lied, which we don't know for sure, but is most likely, was not the reason that he was put to death. In fact, David had no reason to know that he was lying. And the Amalekite was put to death because he miscalculated David. He expected David to respond differently. It's an irony that he ended up dying for a lie, because he really didn't kill Saul, but that's why he died. So he thought he would be bringing David good news. He thought David would be like any other power-hungry leader, just waiting to become the king, waiting for somebody to help him to pave the way to become a king. But David would prove here, as he does many times, that he was different. He was a different kind of man. He was a man after God's own heart. And he was a different kind of leader. He was one that knew that he was chosen and called by God. And he was one that knew that God would ordain his leadership in his timing, in God's timing. David never seemed to show or feel like he needed to manipulate the circumstances. In fact, quite the opposite. So David honors God by striking down the Amalekite, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He ends up writing this beautiful lament about Saul and Jonathan. And we really get this great introduction to his poetic skills and his gifts as a writer. We're going to see later in this year his gifts as a psalm writer, and we know about the psalms that he's written. I'm not going to read the lament or any of it, but there's a couple things to observe about it, besides the fact that it's so beautifully written, and just the use of imagery and metaphors is great to see. But what I've noticed about it myself was that there's nothing forced or contrived about this. This anguish was heartfelt. David really felt anguish. And I think the most amazing thing is that there's virtually no differentiation between the emotions of loss that he felt for Saul, his enemy, as he did for Jonathan, his friend. David doesn't show any indication that he had any hatred or resentment for Saul, who had pursued him so relentlessly, who had tried to take his life over and over again. In fact, so much the contrary that David had called on the people to learn this lament and recite this lament. So he bands the people together. Well, David gives a truly sincere lament to grieve and honor Saul. He does seem to save the best for last with Jonathan, though, doesn't he? He calls him his brother, who was so dear to me. And he goes even so far as to say his love was greater than that of a woman, which is pretty gushy for a guy to say, but I'm not going to go into details of that, but David's words remind us of the value of a great friendship and what a friendship they had. And I know this is so near and dear to me because I feel like in my walk in my journey, one of the greatest blessings that God has given me by far are the friends that he's given me. From the beginning and even recently, I mean, God has given me friends that not only I have shared experiences with, but a shared faith. And that is so special. It's a friendship that lasts for eternity. And I don't know about you, but if you have those kind of friendships, it really, for me, it makes me so thankful. I want to acknowledge God and his blessings for those kinds of friendships and thank God for those kinds of friendships. I want to be that kind of friend, like Jonathan. If you have those kind of friends, do you thank God for them? Do you ask God to give them to you if you don't? And one of the things that it's really struck me lately is, do I ask God to give my kids those kind of friends? Or my, you know, people have other situations, your spouse or you know, family members, that God would give the kind of friend that not only you have a special bond of shared experiences, but a bond of shared faith. Anyway, it's something that I know I've been blessed with. Well, chapter 1 begins with David responding in a rather unexpected way to the news of Saul's death. And instead of gloating or even giving a private sigh of relief and then moving straight into what he thinks or knows that he's been called to do, and that is to be the king, he pauses. And he pauses to grieve and to honor Saul. And he does so, I think, with sincerity and passion and authenticity. And while this call to a nation to bring them together in this mourning and grieving would be a good thing to unite the nation, and we're going to talk about how David is doing that, it doesn't seem in any way calculated. It seems heartfelt. David was a man who not only honored God by honoring God's anointed, but he had, I think this chapter proves above all, that he had an amazing capacity to forgive. He had an amazing ability to look beyond his own suffering to what God was doing. He doesn't live in resentment. He doesn't live in bitterness. And because of this, his ability to show compassion and restraint towards those who have opposed him, we're going to see that he's going to experience enormous blessing from that. And so this brings us to our first principle, which is it brings blessings to honor God by honoring and forgiving others, especially our enemies. Well, you may be saying to yourself, Saul doesn't deserve to be honored. And you know what? There's a mandated scripture that people who are in authority over us should be respected and honored. And so David does that. But let me ask you, who in your life do you need to honor? And who in your life do you need to forgive? Even when the world is telling you that you're totally justified to stay in your bitterness and resentment, maybe it's a friend or a coworker or a family member, a mother-in-law or father-in-law, or even a mother or father. Maybe it's a child. All of us have some relationships, and if we don't now, we will, where we feel totally justified to be resentful and bitter. Does anybody have any of these? Here's mine. The coach who plays the favored one over my child. You think it's funny. It's a heartache. My son, Matt, and I've talked about him before, is a passionate basketball player. It must be basketball season again because I'm talking about Matt again. But he has had a couple hard years of basketball, and I've never seen anything like my son Matt in terms of his discipline, his dedication, his passion, and his skill for playing basketball. But he's spending a lot of time on the bench. And it's so hard for Jim and I to not be resentful to that coach, even to that player who's playing instead of him, even to their parents. I mean, it's horrible. But we're just like, you know, fuming. But, you know, it's something when your kid's hurt, isn't it? I mean, hurt me, but don't hurt my kids. It hurts. It's so hard to overcome feelings of resentment. Well, I would say this is undoubtedly one of the greatest character strengths of David, is his ability to forgive, to move beyond his own suffering, and to see what God is doing, not to harbor resentments. He literally embodies what I think is one of the most profound and challenging verses in all of Scripture, and that's Romans 12:21, which is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It might be one of the most difficult commands in all of Scripture to keep, and yet it might be the one that has the most capacity to differentiate us as believers from the rest of the world than any other verse. Well, we're going to move into the second division, and as we just learned from the last passage, the result of David's God-honoring behavior is blessing. And so we're going to see that David's long await to become king is finally over, at least in part. So let's pick up our story in chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. The first thing I notice about this passage is the phrase, "in the course of time." It looks like, again, we see that even though the way had been paved for him to become king, it looks like he waits for a while, and then he inquires of the Lord. I love this interchange between David and God. Don't you wish it were this easy to communicate with God and determine God's will? And should I go? Yes, go there. Okay, great, and we're off. It doesn't always happen that way, and I know it doesn't, but the only thing I can say about that in my own experience, and sometimes God gives us clear answers and sometimes he doesn't, but I think the probability goes way up when you're abiding in him, when you're staying in his will, when you're staying in his word, and however you stay connected to God. For me, it's music and studying the Bible and praying and those kind of things. But that's all I can say. No guarantees, but it seems to raise the probabilities. Anyway, I think aside from this, we learned something valuable here in David's approach. Instead of David asking God to give him what he thinks he deserves, the kingship, what he knows he's been promised, he asked God to direct his steps, where to go. He's involving God in every step of the process. And isn't it better to ask God to direct our steps, not just to give us what we think we want or what we deserve? It makes me think about how I pray for my son, Matt. My group knows, I'm going to confess to everyone, that I've been praying that Matt would get more playing time. But I've also recently been pretty convicted to pray, God, how can we as parents, how can we as a family, because our whole family's in this thing, I mean it, how can we honor God in this process? Even when it's really hard. And God, direct our steps. Help us through this process of kind of where we should go and what we should do and maybe decisions that we might have to make. How do you want us to respond in the situation in a way that would honor you? So God directs David to Hebron and Judah. It's a comforting example of how God can not only give us general spiritual guidance, but even specific details in our decisions. Again, it doesn't always happen that way, but this is a great example of how God does that sometimes. It's pretty exciting. But it wasn't by chance that David was sent to Hebron. It's a centrally located city in the south in Judah, and it's one that's rich with history. This is the city that Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. It's really the city that was the first land that was owned by God's people. Abraham bought this plot of land in Hebron when he first came to the Promised Land. But not only is it rich with history, but it was also an area that David had been cultivating favor with in his years in the wilderness when he was sharing the plunder and sharing the riches of his warring and raids. So Hebron was God's clear choice for David. So he leaves Ziklag, and he brings his entourage, his two wives and his army and the families, and settles in Hebron. And because he was so clearly in God's will at this point and not trying to go ahead of God, as we so often do, David would begin to see God's hand in astonishing ways. So the first event is when he arrives, there's this public anointing of him as king of Judah. The text doesn't give us much detail. There's not a lot of fanfare. But what it looks like is that in pretty short order, leaders from Judah, probably the leaders and the elders of Judah, came and anointed him publicly as king. So finally, after so many years of waiting, I think it was something like 15 years, don't hold me to that, but since he was privately anointed by Samuel, he is publicly recognized as king. That's a long time to wait. Well, David was not only God's choice to be king, but he was the people's choice to be king. And this is the perfect combination for a leader. So the good news is David is finally king. The bad news is he's only king over Judah, and the remaining 11 tribes are mostly in the north, still loyal to the house of Saul. So David has this formidable task ahead of him to lead Judah, to rebuild this war-torn nation. They've been devastated by the Philistines. And then to mostly to try to mend the division that's developing between the north and the south, to reunite Israel as a nation under his rule. So we talked about in our lesson, his first action was to court the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is a city up in the north across the Jordan. And so David sends a delegation to commend them and to really thank them for the brave and noble action that they took to save Saul and his body, bring the bodies, recover the bodies, and give them a proper burial. Let me read this passage starting in verse 5. It says, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Well, not only does David bless and honor them in a familiar mode for the fact that they honored the Lord's anointed, but he also uses this opportunity to remind them that Saul is dead and that, well, Judah had made me king, hint, hint. And so he's starting to build this alliance with them. And David is a wise leader, and this first action demonstrates it. He's creating alliances and developing support from within the northern region. And it's really something that he has been doing all along, whether consciously or not. Again, during the time in the wilderness, he had protected and shared plunder with many of these towns in this region, even in the north. Another interesting point worth noting is that his wife Ahinoam is from Jezreel, which was also in the north. So he's building alliances, but more importantly than the wisdom of building alliances, I think once again David shows his ability to honor God's anointed, to honor God, and to look beyond, again, his own circumstances and to have that forgiving spirit, because I think he really, truly meant it when he honored them for recovering Saul's body. And again, it was at great risk that they did this. So the second division we have, what would seem to be the moment we've been waiting for. David is publicly anointed the king, and even though it's an incomplete recognition of him as king, it's one that was truly ordained by God. David's actions in this passage reveal a man who truly seeks direction and wisdom from God, and a man who is willing to wait. And he's still willing to wait, because he has more waiting to do, but he's willing to wait a long time for God to act on his behalf, for God to move the chess pieces, for God to fulfill his promises. So this brings us to our second principle, which is God will bless those who wait on him. It's probably not the first time you've heard that. It's one of those, I think, principles that we need to hear over and over, because so many of us are in positions where God calls us to wait. So what circumstances are you in right now where God's calling you to wait? Are you trying to move ahead of God and manipulate the events and make things happen? Or are you on your knees inquiring of the Lord and abiding in him as you seek his guidance, as David did? Well, I'm going to talk about my son Matt a little more. As I said last year, Matt had his freshman year in high school had a basketball season that turned out to be so disappointing. He had broken his foot before the beginning of the season, and some of you might remember that. And so he ended up on a team where he was the backup point guard and didn't get to play much. Had kind of a tough situation with the coach, and it was a tough year. And he was amazing, though. I remember giving him a verse from Romans. It was Romans 5:3-5, and it talks about how suffering brings perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And he wrote that on his shoes. He wrote it on his shoes. Well, he was so excited to move on, and new coach, new season. He got himself in great shape. It's unbelievable how much he worked to improve his game and everything else, and looking forward to a new season. And he was playing over the summer, getting to play a lot. The guy who was going to coach the JV was coaching him over the summer, and it looked pretty good. And then at the beginning of the season, they moved that guy up to varsity, and another coach came in to coach Matt's team, and kind of didn't see Matt the same way as, of course, we do. Matt began spending a lot of time on the bench again. And it was after the first couple games when this realization set into our family again. And I was picking him up from practice, and I said, it looks like we're going to have to come up with another verse this season. And he said, yeah, I can't believe it's happening again. And I said, so what do you think? What are you going to do? And he said, I guess I'll just have to wait. And I'm thinking, man, and Jim and I are like, talk to the coach, we're going to move him out of the school. I mean, what are we going to do? We're going to solve this problem for Matt. And Matt's like, I think I'm just going to have to wait. Well, I got to tell him the story a little bit about David. And I said, have you ever, you know, gosh, you know, David had to wait. And, you know, have you ever read the story about David? And he said, I don't really know that story. And I said, well, it's in 1 and 2 Samuel. And that was kind of the end of the conversation. And then a few weeks later, I was in his room, and there's his Bible open to 1 Samuel. And I thought, God, this kid. He's amazing. But I get to, actually, I get to tell a little bit more of this story that I hadn't planned, because last night, Matt got to play a lot, and he went in, and they were down like 15 points, and Matt went in and like turned the game around, and they won by 2. I mean, they were down by 15. He was like, it was so cool, and Matt was so thrilled. And you know what? It's not over. The trial is not over. I mean, one game, it changes every game. But it's so sweet when God gives us something that is an encouragement along the way when we're waiting. And he did that. And he did that with David, because David's still waiting. But he gave him this encouragement by having him, you know, crowned the king of Judah while he's waiting and things are starting to happen. Well, that's my story. And you know what? I hesitate to tell my story, because I know this room is filled with people who would give anything if your greatest burden was that your son wasn't playing, that your son wasn't getting to start. I know this room is filled with people who have huge burdens that they're waiting for. Health issues, infertility, broken marriages, a wayward child, waiting for a job. I mean, you name it, there's huge things out there, and I know you guys have them. But what an example we have in David in waiting. And even as we see all these blessings coming to him after all these years, it seemed like the waiting was over. It's not over. David still has to wait, because the years of being at war with Saul are going to continue when he wars with the house of Saul. And this old battle is kind of still going on. So as we move into our third division, we see that David ends up ruling in a divided kingdom. And we're going to have years of a civil war. That's the balance of our passage, which I have from 2:8 to 4:12. And this is the disjointed one that everyone probably said, God, this is so confusing. What's going on? Who are these people? It's kind of a weird story. There's a lot of gruesome details. I know you guys like those. It's a civil war. There's infighting and intrigue and murder and revenge. Perfect ingredients for a Hollywood movie, I could see. But actually, I see it kind of as more of a made-for-television miniseries. We're going to have all these little mini-episodes that are going on in the midst of this large-scale civil war. So the reason it progresses into a civil war is that although Saul was out of the picture, along with his most likely successors in Jonathan and the other brothers, there's still some power-hungry characters in this story, aren't there? And namely, Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, and Joab, who was the commander of David's army. Let's take a look at how the scene is set in this first of our mini-series episodes, beginning in verse 8. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. So Abner, not wanting to give up power himself, makes this kind of power grab by putting Ishbosheth, who is this kind of wimpy son, kind of last remaining son of Saul, and he puts him there to fill the void so that they can remain, the king, so the crown could continue under Saul. So he carries on the crown for all of the tribes of northern Israel, and it's worth noting that Ishbosheth's name means man of a shameful thing. Not a good start for a king. Well, the scene is set for battle between the house of Saul and the house of David. And so David's still haunted by this presence of Saul. The first battle is presented in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, where Abner and his men set out and meet Joab at this sort of halfway point between their two kingdoms at this pool of Gibeon. And we have this strange, kind of almost comic, but certainly tragic event where Joab and Abner say, well, let's get our young men and we'll do pick 12 fine men and we'll do hand-to-hand combat and we'll settle it that way. And, you know, on the one hand, you guys probably talked about it, we're saving some bloodshed, let's handle it with just a few. And on the other hand, what a callous approach to just put these men, you know, up like sport to solve their war. Well, ultimately, it failed because they all stabbed each other at the same time and died. And so 24, bing, bang, boom, are gone. And that led to fierce fighting and to a lot more death and bloodshed. And in fact, interestingly, we see that David's men, who would have been the underdog, come out and defeat Abner's men in this war. Well, the next episode involves Joab, who was David's commander and also his nephew, and his two brothers, Abishai and Asahel. And here, this is the scene where Asahel, who is called the fleet-footed gazelle, right? He's the runner. He's going to take on Abner. And so he begins this relentless chase of Abner, and Abner's, you know, running, dodging. Hey, and finally Abner warns him and says, stop. You know, don't do this. How could I even face your brother if I kill you? And Asahel won't stop, and sure enough, he sticks the butt of his spear and right through him, and he's gone. And that, again, incites more war, and you have Joab and his brother and all of them pursuing Abner and his men again. And until finally, Joab calls out and says, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? Well, Joab agrees, and he heads home. And again, we see a head count reveals that David's men had only suffered 20, and Abner's men had suffered 360. So we see God blessing and protecting David. We see something going on here. Well, that peace didn't last long. There was a peace. But in the beginning of chapter 3, we see that war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And more importantly, in this passage, we see that David's house is growing stronger and stronger, while Saul's house is growing weaker and weaker. This is not only evidenced by the death toll, but we have this little clip of the listing of David's wives and all of the sons that are born to David. And this family building for a king is a sign of strength, and this is what kings do, especially in that culture. But as we will see in future chapters, it'll also be David's greatest point of weakness. Because although culturally acceptable, polygamy was not and is not part of God's plan. And David would have known that. But anyway, another point worth noting in this genealogy is that chapter 3 lists that some of the wives are from different regions. For example, Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, was the daughter of the king of Geshur. And this is another way that David was forming alliances to build political strength, and we see that happen in a lot of ways. Well, the text resumes with the next episode, with Abner being accused by Ishbosheth of sleeping with his father's concubine. Now, it should be noted that this would have been hugely disrespectful. In fact, it was a sign that Abner was seeking to take the throne himself. And we see Abner get indignant and insulted, and we're actually never told whether this is true or not, but most scholars thought that this was true. But either way, Abner seems to use it as sort of all he needed to go to the other side and to go and leave the house of Saul and make alliances with David. And one has to wonder if he hadn't seen the writing on the wall, as we talked about. There's a lot going on where Saul's house is weakening and David's house is strengthening. He even says in verses 9 and 10, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So Abner, you know, I guess knew about, you know, David ultimately being the one who will rule everywhere. And he takes this opportunity, I think, as he sees his own house weakening to do that, to make his move now. Well, regardless of the motive, Abner sends messengers to David, and he begins this process of making an agreement with him, which would end the war and unite the nation. This sounds great to David, but he throws in this interesting condition of bringing back Michal, his wife, that was Saul's daughter, remember from early on, who he won at great cost with brave action and 200 foreskins. Most scholars agree, and you guys got to kind of discuss why he did this. Most scholars agree that it really was more of a selfish, prideful thing. And it might have been rooted in building alliances. Having, you know, the daughter of Saul in his court would be pretty important. And it doesn't seem like it was motivated by love. But we don't know. For all of David's amazing characters, I think, again, we're going to see his biggest failings are related to his dealings with women. Well, everything seems to be falling into place for David, and it looks like the kingdom is finally going to be united under his rule until Joab hears of the plan. And he is, of course, appalled that David would trust Abner, and so he secretly arranges to murder Abner. And he does that at the gate to avenge, and the text tells us, to avenge the death of his brother Asahel, remember in that episode. And so this sets off a whole other dilemma for David. And more anguish for David, because his immediate response is to declare his innocence. He wants nothing to do with that, and he curses Joab, who is his chief commander. And he's well aware that it would be likely assumed that he had been involved in this murder. And so and this would have had severe repercussions for the peace process, because as we know, Abner was the one who had the power and the influence with all the people. So he acts quickly to dispel that in much the same way he did with Saul. David goes to great lengths to honor Abner. And he calls on Joab and all the rest of the people to mourn his death. And he even goes so far as to bury him in Hebron, again, which was a very sacred spot for Israel. Well, David's response to the murder of Abner is really, again, I think another example of him being able to look beyond the animosity and the enmity and beyond his own suffering. And in all likelihood, Abner would have been the one leading these chases, and being Saul's commander, he would have been the one pursuing David and trying to kill him all those years. So David looks beyond that, and here he's able actually to see the good in Abner, and even proclaims that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel today. So we come to this little verse, which for me was the key, I think, to the entire passage, and it is verse 36 in chapter 3. And it says, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. And we could skim over that, but that caught my eye because it kind of clarifies what's going on here. David is doing things differently, and the people took note. They saw something unique in him, and especially, no doubt, when they compared him to previous rulers, Saul, compared to other military rulers, Abner, Joab. Even other kings of that region, David was different. And isn't it interesting that in this story laced with murder and revenge and power grabbing and all these opportunistic actions taken by everyone but David, who was the one ordained to be in power, everyone but David is trying to manipulate the circumstances so that he could become king in many cases. But in fact, the only people that David ever killed were people that were no threat to his power at all. So David waits for the power to come to him by God's hand, not by his. He truly lives differently and he leads differently, and the people notice and they respond. Well, there's one more little passage in this civil war. We saved the best for last. And it's with these two characters, Baanah and Rechab. And again, it's like we kind of start where we left off, which is these two characters kind of in an opportunistic way are going to basically think they're helping David get into the throne. They have this great idea that they're going to help David speed up the process. So they go in, at noon, and here's Ish-bosheth taking a nap. I don't understand that. But so he's in there taking a nap at noon, and they go in this inner chamber somehow they get in, and they stab him and kill him and cut off his head and take it to David. And I told you Hollywood would love this script. And so, again, they think they're going to speed up the process. They think they're going to help pave the way for David to become the king of all Israel. And, of course, they must have thought David and his gratitude would make them, give them positions of power or place them in great positions in his army or something. And they even say they think they're doing the Lord's work in avenging Saul and his offspring, which was interesting. But they couldn't have been more wrong. They didn't know David and his character. And they must not have heard what had happened to the Amalekite in that similar story at the beginning. And so David reminds them of that. He recalls that for them. He tells them the story in verses 8 to 11. And again, David's response was swift. He had the men killed and even displayed in kind of the same gruesome way that Saul had been displayed. So in the final verse, we again see David really honors Ish-bosheth and thus honors the house of Saul and again thus honoring David's anointed by avenging the death of those who would kill him and then also by burying his head in Abner's tomb, which was in Hebron, again, the most sacred place. So how's that for an ending? It's a lot of fun. But once we get past the gruesome details of this passage, I think we actually see some amazing things that we can learn from David. Once again, we see David kind of defy logic and really hold the line in honoring God. In his mind, it was a totally dishonorable thing what they did to Ish-bosheth, and he wanted nothing to do with it. And once again, we see that David lived differently. He thought differently. And most of all, he intended to lead differently. And again, as verse 336 points out, the people noticed. Which brings us to our last principle, which is when we live differently from the world, as God calls us to do, people will notice and follow. Well, if you were here last year in our study of Romans, you remember that Paul taught us this lesson a lot. He talked about how, or Pat taught about how we can blend in and we can behave like everyone else does, like the world expects us to, or we can live differently. We could love differently, like loving our enemies. We could have this ends justifies the means mentality, or I should get what I deserve mentality. Or we can have a God-honoring, love your enemy, let God work out his will in his way, in his timing kind of attitude. And that's what David has. You know, all of us are placed in positions of leadership in one way or another. I mean, if you're a parent, you're leading your kids. What are you modeling for them? If you're a teacher, what are you modeling for your students? If you're in any position at work or in the community or at school, what are you modeling for the people? And even if you're in none of those positions, there are people observing us. There are people observing you. And we can be the same, we can blend in, but we have opportunities every day to accept the world standards or to be different and to honor God and to honor that which honors God. There are issues in our culture of sexuality and what we watch on TV and what we allow our kids to watch on TV or in movies or in music. There's opportunities every day to be different. I wanted to give you an example of my other son. I'm going to finally spare you of Matt. But Jake, my oldest son, who's a senior in high school right now, had an example of this. And last year, I think he was going to the prom with his girlfriend and all of the kids, he was going with a big group, and all the kids had, some of the kids, I think his date and some others, had rented a hotel room for after the prom. And the idea was that all the boys and girls would go to the hotel room and spend the night after the prom. And I know some of you are appalled, and others you're going, yep, this is what they do. And I'm thinking, whose parents are doing this? Well, we ended up having a little battle with Jake, and actually Jake is a kid that that we can trust, and he really wanted to do this. This is what everyone was doing, and he wanted to do it. And we went back and forth, and it was heated. And finally, we didn't let him do it. And actually, that wasn't that easy, because we do trust Jake, and Jake's argument was that, you don't trust me. I'm like, we do trust you, but why would we put you in that situation where Jim and I couldn't think of anything good that could have been happening in that room. And why do we want him there? Nothing good can happen there. Anyway, we ended up not letting Jake go. And here's the funny part. Last night, Jake's got the same argument going. The winter formal's coming up next week. And it's like, okay, I want to stay out all night. Okay, who's going? Where are you going? Okay. So we're back to the same thing. But Jake didn't go. And I think that in retrospect, Jake was glad that we didn't let him go. I mean, he fought. But at the end, I think he was really glad to be home in his bed at 1 or 2, and so that's great. And I wanted to read. Jake doesn't know I did this, but he's been applying to colleges, and a lot of things kind of come through the printer. And every once in a while, I see things. And well, there's this I guess he had to have a friend write He had to have a friend write a character reference for him. And so he doesn't know I'm reading this. Neither does the kid. But it's good stuff. So his friend writes this about Jake. He's talking about his character qualities and all these good things. And it says, "While anyone would love to possess these qualities, I am most impressed by Jake's strong morals. Jake never fails to value his friendships over his relationships with girls, something that many fail to do." And he goes on to say, "Jake's morals influence his life, his daily life, as well as his beliefs on worldly issues. He refuses to cheat on any assignment, no matter how mundane, simply because he knows it's wrong. In a high school world where drinking is increasingly prevalent, Jake neither drinks nor does drugs." In the end, he says, "Over the 2 years that I have known Jake, he has proven himself to be mature beyond his years. I know that Jake would be a great addition to any university for all these amazing qualities." And I don't say that to brag about my kid, even though I'm bragging about my kid, but in Jake's world, Jake sees things upside down. He sees things differently than most of the kids in his peer group. And I couldn't be more thankful that he does. And I need to say, Jake doesn't do everything right. but what an example of this friend of his, because he noticed this. And he followed. And that's what happens, is people will notice, not everybody, but people will notice when we take a stand for what God honors, and people will follow. Well, David sees things upside down in his world. He doesn't blend in with all the kings around him and all the leaders around him, the king that preceded him, but he displays a different kind of leadership, one that is guided and led by God. He is a king who is under the king. And this passage highlights his godly and honorable responses to all these different circumstances. And more importantly, it shows that the response of a leader can shape the character of a people. And that's what we get to move into as we go in through the next weeks. And David, I think we're seeing David in his finest hour over the next few weeks, so it's really pretty exciting. But we've had a huge contrast in this lesson with the world's way of warring versus David's way of waiting on God. And while David didn't do everything right during these frustrating years, there are several things that do stand out. He was willing to wait on God and his timing. He doesn't try to manipulate the outcome or take matters into his own hands. And he honors God by honoring his anointed, even when they're his enemies. Well, these chapters begin to get a glimpse of the impact of David's leadership on a nation. The people saw something different in David. Will they see something different in you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the model that we have in David. And even in this disjointed, confusing lesson, we can see your hand on him, and him, David, trusting you every step of the way. We see some great qualities that, Father, if we can only follow his lead in some of these areas, not all, but some. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this day. We pray that you would bless our sharing time and the rest of this day. We pray that we give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.